Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And at this time, we will take an opportunity to have a moment of prayer where we get to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, privately to God the Father. That way we are filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Also, if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to be concentrating on our problems. Now is the time to hand those over to the Lord so that we can just relax and listen to the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare for that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again tonight for providing us another opportunity to gather together and to study your word, and in particular study this great subject of salvation. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection and ascension. We also, Father, thank you for providing the Bible, the completed canon of Scripture, and also the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can have these things explained to us on an individual basis and have doctrine upon doctrine built in our souls and compared with each other, so that we grow in every way possible in understanding you, your Son, and your policy of grace. We also this evening, Father, lift up the different members of the royal family that are facing difficult challenges at this time, Father. We ask for whatever it is that they need, and we know that you know best what they need, and we just count and relying on your character and nature to come through for them. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits that we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, just one announcement this evening, and that is that this week is the Oregon Conference. It's going to be held August 24th to the 26th, but I will be leaving on Wednesday to attend that and to teach at that conference, Pastor Joe Shagru. So as a result, the classes this week for Wednesday, Thursday, and Sunday, the services, have already been video recorded, and that will be the nature of what you'll be receiving and teaching this week, Wednesday through Sunday. So just appreciate all the work that went in, especially with Deacon Mark, to get that ready, and also appreciate the team that will be here making sure things go off without a hitch. So in advance, so we'll thank you for that, and also keep that conference in prayer so that it's a time when the attendees can be built up and edified, that congregation there that's supporting Pastor Joe has an opportunity to celebrate and enjoy what it is that they've got going there as well. All righty, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to start off tonight. There's this online bookstore that I buy a lot of things from, and I get a lot of emails from them. And got one the other day, and it just started looking at it. Beautiful picture of a lighthouse. That got my attention right away. Must be in Lighthouse Bible Church. And then started reading it. It talked about lighthouse gifts, up to 50% off. I thought that was kind of interesting, right? Then I kept reading. Then I read this next thing, and it said Bible closeouts. And I don't know, but that hit me the wrong way. I was like, I don't want to close out the Bible. I want to open it and keep reading it. And then it said discipleship. I said, I like discipleship, but 60% of them are off. It says 60% off. And then it said bargains, but they're slightly imperfect. I said, that fits my congregation. But the one I liked the best of all was marriage closeouts, up to 84% off. I says, wow, that's amazing. So anyway, I'm the only one who thought that was funny. That's okay, I'll move right on. All right, so if you haven't already, they can't all be gems. Come on. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. We're continuing to look at the doctrine of salvation. The study of salvation is the study of the work that Christ did on the cross, where he did these amazing things. He paid the penalty for sin, the sin of the world. He removed the guilt of sin. He satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. And he also ended the enmity, the fact that we were enemies of God. And he restored peace between man and God. So it's a tremendous, tremendous thing that he accomplished, things that he accomplished on the cross. And what we've been looking at, we just finished a couple of classes ago looking at the subject of propitiation. The fact that his justice and righteousness, God the Father's, have been perfectly satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. So we're now moving into reconciliation, which is logically the next subject. And what we've been looking at is the transition between the two and how propitiation sets everything up for reconciliation to occur. And that indeed, the way that we've been laying out the different aspects of Christ's work on the cross actually can follow a certain order. That, in fact, redemption does come before expiation. You have to pay, have the price paid before they can rip up the certificate of debt. Once that's done, then God the Father looks at the situation and realizes that that sacrifice of Christ has completely satisfied him. Once that's done, he can then move to establish the peace treaty. So there's a logic and an order to the work of Christ on the cross. His work on the cross, we call it the blood of Christ, it stands for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. It provided these things for every person, as available for every person, offered by God, redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. And of course, we've studied the first three in detail. Redemption, paying the price for our sins. Expiation, canceling out the guilt and penalty of our sins. Propitiation, satisfying the justice and righteousness of God, God the Father. And now we're moving into reconciliation. And that's what I want you to see tonight once again, that these move from one to the next, that it's all one work. It's all based on the 3 hours on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ received all the sins of the world and those were judged in his body. It all occurred in that period of time. We call it a substitutionary spiritual death because as that was happening, he was separated from God the Father for the very first time and only time. In history and in his life. And so we call it the blood of Christ, but it provides these things and they go from one to the next. Redemption moves into expiation because the price has to be paid before the debt can be canceled. And then that moves into propitiation because once God the Father looks and sees that the perfect sacrifice has been rendered, now he's perfectly satisfied. His justice and his righteousness have been satisfied on behalf, remember, of the whole world, of every man. Once that's done, now there are no barriers between God then being able to offer a peace treaty to the whole human race, which is what we're going to study next, reconciliation. So I just wanted this evening look at the last subject we studied and then look at the next two so you can kind of see how they move one to the next. Propitiation means satisfaction. We've studied this, the justice of God completely satisfied with the person and work of Christ. It's the Godward side of the cross. We've studied that in a lot of detail. It is actually the most important part of what Christ did on the cross, what he did for God the Father. The fact that he vindicated God the Father, that his character and nature, which had been challenged by the fall of man, had now been vindicated by Christ's work on the cross. It's what he accomplished for the character and nature of God, propitiation. And now we're moving into the next subject, reconciliation. And that is the removal of the barrier between God and man. The barrier that was built when man fell. And we're going to study that in some detail. That's what probably the most technical and maybe detail-oriented part of the subject of reconciliation is that barrier that was built up, all the pieces of it, and then how it is that Christ knocked off all those pieces by his work on the cross. So once that barrier is removed, that means that there's nothing in the way, that man is restored to peace with God. It's very interesting to see that the fact is that, and we're going to see more of this, that when we think about Christ's work on the cross, and you think about the fact that there had been a barrier between man and God ever since Adam fell, and could not be removed by man, alone anyway. It couldn't be removed by any fallen man, let me put it that way. And there it stood, and then Christ comes on the scene, and he's the Son of God, and he's never sinned, and he goes to the cross, and what he's able to do at the cross is to knock off all the blocks of that barrier. And then because he's risen from the dead, and really, literally, where a barrier once stood, a person stands, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you understand that part of that barrier, for example, was your sins, and the penalty and the guilt of your sins, and he destroyed all of that, those things are not barriers to anybody coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, or barriers to having eternal life. Anytime that you hear that, that is not true. We hate to keep picking on the youth, but I'm not really picking on you guys. I'm actually building you up because we watched a movie where it's a pretty good movie, but when it came time to presenting the gospel, it was all about the fact that there's a standard that the person didn't live up to and they're going to have to be answering to all their sins, and that's totally wrong. You're not going to have to answer for your sins. Your sins have been paid for. And so now the barrier is removed, and if you were to look at this in terms of a picture, you would find out that since Christ removed the barrier, now he stands where the barrier once was, meaning that he's the mediator between God and man. And so now the only issue is, what do you think of Christ? He stands there now where the barrier used to be, and all you have to do is believe in him, and you have eternal life. So he took care of the fact that we had been the enemy of God by his work on the cross. He removed the barrier. It's an amazing thing to think about. Now, here's when it gets interesting. When we get to the subject of the barrier in detail, we're going to see that part of the barrier are things that God, Christ did on the cross on behalf of the whole human race. Things like the penalty for sin, for example, and satisfying God's righteousness and justice. Now, in addition to that, part of reconciliation is also going to move into areas there where the things that are involved are only provided for believers. For example, one of the issues of us in terms of the barrier between man and God is our relative righteousness. The fact that we can only be better or worse than one another, but we have no way of attaining perfect righteousness on our own. Well, the fact of the matter is that only believers in Christ receive perfect righteousness. You see, the unbeliever who doesn't believe in Christ does not receive, have credited to him or her perfect righteousness. And so since that is something that's required to be in heaven with God forever, we're going to see a shift between what's done on behalf of the whole human race and now what is only provided to believers. And it's really right here. The more I study this subject, the more I realize that there's an element of this where the move occurs. And we're going to move right into the next subject, which is justification, meaning God's legal act where he declares the ungodly believer perfectly righteous. But notice the word believer. You see it? Now here, the reconciliation in terms of a peace treaty being offered is offered to the whole human race, but not everybody in the human race ratifies the treaty. And there are things that come, a lot of things that come, as a result of ratifying the treaty. What do I mean by that? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all a person has to do to ratify the treaty. All they have to do is believe the good news of the gospel. When they do, now all sorts of other things, and they're all positives, are provided by grace to that person. All kinds of things, like being declared perfectly righteous, like having eternal life accredited to you as well, like having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like being placed in union with Jesus Christ permanently. All those things that I just mentioned are only provided to believers. And so there is a point in this whole movement, as it were, from paying the price for our sins, redemption for the whole world, expiation, canceling out the debt, canceling out the guilt done for the whole world, propitiation, satisfying the righteousness and justice of God for the whole world. Everybody has an opportunity to share in that. Then even reconciliation in terms of up to the point where that peace treaty is offered, it's offered to whosoever. But there is a point in this whole story of salvation where now the peace treaty is offered and the issue is then, are you going to accept it? What do you think of Christ? And at that moment, now there's a separation in the story between all of mankind and those who believe. And it occurs right here between reconciliation and justification, which again is the legal, we're going to study this after we're done with reconciliation, but it's the legal act of God whereby he declares, notice this carefully, the ungodly believer righteous. Ungodly still, because the very first thing God does for a believer is this, declares them righteousness before anything else happens, before they're regenerated, before anything happens. And that is to be consistent with what the Word of God very much specifically says, that we are justified while we're ungodly, that we don't do anything to earn or deserve the perfect righteousness of God at all. It's the very first thing that God does for us. But notice it is the believer. It's that moment that somebody believes in Christ, so that only the believer is declared perfectly righteous. The whole world is not. Okay, why? Because God's taken care of it by crediting, again, the believer, not all mankind, with his perfect righteousness. And so justification has to do with righteousness, and it means us being vindicated. It's very interesting. Propitiation, which happens first, logically, God's vindicated. His character and nature is vindicated. Then, for those who sign the peace treaty, then they get vindicated through this amazing thing called justification. So it's really one of the things of being a disciple, being a careful student of the Word of God, is to start to take account of these things and to be able to sort out for yourself what is it that Christ has done at the cross on behalf of whosoever. And then at what point does it move into, now the story is moving from taking care of all the negatives to starting to talk about the positives that are brought on the scene. I want to keep emphasizing this. The positives are only brought on the scene for believers. Your sins have been paid for. That's a negative being wiped out. Expiation, the guilt and the penalty of sin is gone. That's a negative being wiped out. The fact that God the Father was not satisfied with the human race, that was a negative. It's wiped out by propitiation on behalf of the whole human race. Reconciliation up to the point where the peace treaty is given, whole human race. But at that point, then that's where, you know, Colonel Thiem used to use the little diamond. Maybe he didn't. Maybe I used that. But anyway, it's a symbol from computer programming where there's a decision. You know, it's a yes or a no. And there, at that point, now things change because once the person is on the scene and they decide yes or no for Christ, then it moves into a new phase, which is for believers only. And the story continues that way. So justification is what we'll get to next, and we'll see that. But so we've been looking at all five of these to try to understand them, and I keep putting this up just to make sure. I know you. Most of you are here tonight. You're very good students of God's Word. I want to congratulate you for being faithful to basics class. And you know what? It's your blessing to do so. I know I give, sometimes I'm a little sarcastic when we got the whole group together on Sunday and I make the announcement about basics class. And I say something like, boy, you know, we have a basics class. It'd be great to see you. And I know I can be a little sarcastic, but at the root of that, my motivation there is that this is for people's benefit. You know, it's like every time we get together, right, and we decide as a group, hey, we're going to have a class and let's have a subject matter. It is spiritual food, you know, and I want to see everybody get the benefit of that. So from time to time, I'll try different ways of nudging people to get them here if they possibly can be here on Tuesday nights when we have this opportunity to study these things. But so I know most of you have seen this, but I'm going to keep putting it up just by way of repetition, just so that you can, every time you look at it, hopefully you have a little more confidence. I know that, and that's good. You know, that's the purpose of having it put up again and again and again. So one word summaries, right? Redemption is the price. Expiation, things are canceled, like guilt and the penalty and the certificate of debt. Propitiation, satisfied, God satisfied. Reconciliation has to do with peace that God establishes, bringing man back to him. And then justification means righteous. You're declared perfectly righteous forever. All right, so tonight we're going to continue with our study of reconciliation. You can see up there the word peace. But it has to do with God's peace treaty with the entire human race. Now, this happened one time when Jesus Christ was at the cross. Once God the Father realized he was perfectly satisfied with Christ's offering, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, then he moves immediately to declare a peace treaty in effect between God and man. The barrier has been removed. And so it's a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is removing the barrier. There's two, I know I said peace. The other word that you want to think about besides peace when we're studying reconciliation is barrier. Barrier removed. It's the removal of something. Hence the idea of negatives being taken care of, right? A barrier is negative. Reconciliation removes that barrier that separated God from man. There's the statement on the board. Reconciliation is the removal of the barrier that separated God from man. Again, we're going to study this, not tonight, but we're going to study this barrier that was erected because of the fall of man. And they were very specific things that were part of that barrier that have to be removed before man can come across there and offer a peace treaty with the human race. And so as long as that barrier is up, it's preventing man from approaching God. It has to be brought down before man can approach God. And we're going to see, obviously, more of that. So we're going to examine the barrier in detail in a future class. But for now, I just want you to realize that it was there and that Christ's work on the cross obliterated it, destroyed it, put it out of the picture. So all believers are in experience and in reality reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ. But the complete work necessary for reconciliation was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he went up there intending to do it and did it for the entire world. God's desire, God's will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, the only way he can do that is to make sure that his son's work in that area is, quote, enough for the entire human race. I've mentioned it before. If I'm going to go out there and I'm going to say, I'm going to invite everybody in the state of Florida to a party. Okay, my intention is, now that's a big number, I know. Maybe it's a ridiculous illustration. Maybe, but just we'll go with it anyway. All right, I got to invite everybody in the state of Florida to a party. Now, one of the things is that I'm pretty sure not everybody's going to show up, but nevertheless, as a good host, I got to have enough capacity in case they do. Right? So it's the same thing with God the Father. He said, you know what? Whatever it is that Christ is going to accomplish in these areas, in terms of paying the price, He's going to do it for the whole world because I'm going to establish a peace treaty and an offering to everybody. Same thing with expiation. His work is going to be powerful enough to get rid of the guilt of all the sins of the world. And what his sacrifice is going to be so perfect and so complete that me as God the Father, I'm satisfied on behalf of the whole human race with what he did. Similarly here with reconciliation. It was powerful enough, if you want to look at it that way, complete enough, effective enough, such that it was on behalf of the whole human race that God was now able to offer the peace treaty. And he has. He's offered it on behalf of the whole human race, to the whole human race. So this is talking about a complete change, a thorough change. It's accomplished by the actual removal of that barrier, the cause of the enemyship, as it were. It's actually been removed. This really happened. And that makes reconciliation possible. And then you ratify the peace treaty by believing in Christ, and then it's all in place. It's all in place. Now, as we saw last time, it's very important to understand that this explains the removal of the barrier between God and mankind through what Christ accomplished on the cross, his salvation work on the cross. And so we need to understand that. Once that happens, you see, now man can be reconciled to God. Man can be reconciled to God. It's really important to understand in that order, which is why I had you turn to Romans 5:10 once again tonight. Very important passage. There are actually four key passages in the New Testament that really talk about reconciliation. If we get that far tonight, we'll see each of them. There's one in the book of Romans. There's one in the book of 2 Corinthians. One in the book of Ephesians. And one in the book of Colossians. And it's very noteworthy to know that there's those four books. We're going to see why. It relates to something we saw a little while earlier when we looked at spiritual gifts and how if you understand the total purpose of a book, and then you can start to relate the big picture of the total purpose down to even a particular verse on your subject that really adds meaning to that subject. We're going to see that. We get that far tonight. But in any event, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the first major passage on the subject of reconciliation. For if, or since, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There it is, reconciliation. Much more, believers now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And notice you see there the negative and the positive. We were enemies, but reconciliation, we were reconciled to God through what Christ did in his death. And now having been believed, and this having been reconciled means you ratified the peace treaty, we shall be saved by his life. Now his life is a positive. His death is dealing with the negatives. His life is all positive. He lives his life to God. He's perfect environment once again in heaven. He's resurrected from the dead. He has eternal life. He has all those characteristics saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God provides the reconciliation to the whole human race. When you believe, you what? Receive the reconciliation. You can see it's very, God's word is masterful, as I know you appreciate, and I do too. And so you can see the different stages here between the reconciliation that God offered at the cross on behalf of the whole human race, and then an individual believer or a group of believers coming on the scene, and then he's saying, you know what, we've been reconciled, we've received the reconciliation, that's by believing in Jesus Christ, that's man's end of the deal, as it were, by receiving it through faith alone and Christ alone. But again, notice that we were reconciled to God in verse 10. And it's very important to understand that while God does all the work, there's a direction that that work comes in. And what I mean by that is he didn't have to change to come and be reconciled to us. You see, all of the motion of this is us. We had to be changed to be reconciled to him. It's very important. You never say that God was reconciled to man. No, no, no. Man was reconciled to God, brought back to God. It's very important. The Bible is very consistent in saying it that way. So again, on the board, man is reconciled to God, not the other way around, not vice versa. God is never said to be reconciled to mankind. It's a one-way thing where he's bringing us back to being restored to being in a status of peace with him. So while salvation, again, is God's work from start to finish, God reconciles us to himself. Never think of it as the other way around. Sort of like, this is kind of silly, but I always have to remember this, some of these kind of things. Like every once in a while, I'm trying to still work on my pool. Probably one of the most risky things, that decisions I made in moving to Florida, was, you know what, I'm going to save a few bucks and I'm going to try to deal with my own pool rather than hire somebody. And I got all kinds of help. I got a guy who knows what he's doing, like Deacon Mike Pomeroy coming over to show me how to do things and stuff. One of the things I got to do occasionally is come up with this mixture of acid and water, right? It's like part of the pH and washing off stuff when they get calcium and all this stuff, right? So, and every time I have to stop and say to myself, okay, now, what's the rule? Is it never pour the acid into the water, or is it never pour the water into the acid? I always have to read something. I can never remember, you know? It's like hypo and hyper. Why do they name those things so similar? They should have had them opposites. You know, hypo was, what is it? I don't even know. Hyper is above and hypo is under. They should have totally different words for those things. It's too close to one another. You know what I'm talking about? No, you don't. Never mind. It's okay. Sometimes I have my own little way of remembering things. But what is it, by the way? Is it acid into water or water into acid? What are you supposed to do? Huh? Acid into water? Okay. That's right. You know how I remember? Now that you say it, I remember it by one of my favorite root beers growing up. A&W root beer. That's how I remember it. Acid into water. All right, never mind. See, they're like, we don't want you coming up here for stream of consciousness, Pastor. Teach us the word of God. Okay, I got it. I'm back. All right, but in any event, it's always we're reconciled to God, never the other way around. We are reconciled to God. By the way, another verse where we see this is 2 Corinthians 5:18, same thing. Now, all these things are from God. Notice the motion is the same. He reconciled us to himself. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. We have to change. We have to move. All of the movement, all the change is on our side. We come back to him, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And by the way, that's the second major place where the subject is brought up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So again, we are moved. Now tonight, we're going to keep looking at this question of movement. And between one doctrine of salvation to another, from propitiation to reconciliation. And we met the last time, we saw this real simple statement, and I'm going to continue to give you more illustrations of it. But reconciliation flows directly out of propitiation. You see, I don't know about you, but when I first learned these subjects of salvation, I used to kind of picture them as just four different things that had nothing to do with each other that just happened, you know? And they were four directions, towards sin, towards man, towards God, and towards our enemyship. And I never really saw them in terms of that there was a flow, that one had to happen for the next to happen and so forth. And that it really could think of it as like a four or five act play where you had to have act one, redemption, before you could have act two, expiation, and so forth. And so that really, to me, adds a lot to the understanding of this subject, to kind of see how God went about dealing with all the issues that the fall of man had created. So reconciliation comes right out of propitiation. We're going to see this in some pretty cool ways tonight. Now, speaking of that, though, I know last time we ended, I spoke about your homework assignment. And the fact of the matter is I misspoke. Because I think I mentioned Ezekiel, and I should have mentioned Exodus. So my apologies to those of you that went to the book of Ezekiel trying to find out what it had to do and tried to read it and scratching your head and saying, I don't have any idea what this has to do with any of this. In Ezekiel 25, I apologize because it was supposed to be Exodus 25. So my sincere apologies for you and also to Moses and Ezekiel, because I'm sure they weren't too happy too about being mixed up and confused. Okay, so anyway, let's start working through this again tonight. We are really looking at the pass off between propitiation and reconciliation. So, propitiation does not so much indicate that God is offended, but rather that God is holy. We saw that. It has to do with God's holiness, and that he could not, but notice the words, cannot be approached. See, this is the thing where you kind of see this transition, right? What does that mean? It means that he wants to be approached. It means that he wants. You see, you have to understand that God acts with purpose. So that he looked at the situation, he already sees the end that he wants. You see, he wants the peace treaty to be in effect, and he wants every member of the human race to ratify that so he can then come on the scene with amazing blessings. That's where this thing always, we look at God's motivation is love. We saw that with propitiation as love was sitting there saying, I want to do these good things for the human race, but I can't because righteousness is sitting over there looking at their status of sin and saying, you can't. Until something happens. And that something is a propitiation. That Jesus Christ satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. That was an amazing thing because it then frees up God's character and nature to bless us again. And to allow us to approach him again and so forth. So the remedy is the work of Christ on the cross. It had to have been done. God's character and nature had to be satisfied before he could move on to this reconciliation. But make no mistake. That was the purpose. That was the goal. God's not sitting there just saying, what a mess. We have to clean it up. You know, looking at the negatives only. Sin, that's horrible. We have to clean it up and that's it. Always looked at that, the issue of payment for sin, because it would set the stage for him to be able to come on the scene and give these positives to us, bless us, have the peace treaty, have us reconciled to him. That was what he was always looking for. Even Christ on the cross, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, right? Meaning that far more was going on there than just dealing with the negatives of sin. There was a joy, a positive that he was looking forward to as the Son of God. So we really need to understand that about our Father. He's always looking forward to, what is it? What's the purpose of that? We've seen this in our study of suffering, right? That we tend to just look at suffering as a concrete event and say, oh, I got to go through it. But in God's eyes, it's never just that. It's always him seeing what that prepares us for in his plan. And it's a similar thing here, to see this, how he moves from one to the next. So I want you to understand this, that there was a remedy, but it was a necessary preparation for us to be meeting with God again, which is reconciliation. And so reconciliation flows directly out of propitiation. We saw also that the blood of Christ literally reconciled the love of God and the holiness of God. See, it's related. You see, the fact that he's now able to reconcile man to himself just means that what his love always wanted to do has now been reconciled with his holiness that wouldn't let him do it until God has been satisfied with the perfect offering, which is Christ's work on the cross. And so here we have the first appearance of reconciliation. It's built into understanding what the issues were with God's character and nature. The fact that in a weird kind of way, we can say that God's love and God's holiness needed to be reconciled, right? When it came to the issue of man being a sinner. And that's really true. That's what Christ accomplished, you know? He accomplished, God found a way through his Son becoming man to reconcile that tension between his love and his holiness when it comes to sinful man. And so that's where reconciliation, you can start to see it coming on the scene, even in how God's character and nature is dealt with, as it were, or addressed by the work of Christ on the cross. So the essence of God is first, and it had to be satisfied, and it had to be, in a sense, reconciled. So now we can be brought near. See, we were far off, and now we're brought near by the work of Christ on the cross. And so the cross is holy ground, because it satisfied the Christ, God the Father, and turned a place of judgment, which otherwise would have been, into a place of mercy. And now God can be gracious to us because his justice is satisfied. The payment has been made. Expiation for the penalty of sin has been accomplished. God's integrity is satisfied. And all had to happen first so that the purpose there, reconciliation, could then be accomplished. He's free to bestow his love on any unworthy sinner who simply believes in Christ, because God's character and nature have been satisfied by Christ's work on the cross. So now the justice of God can look on the scene and provide blessing without ever compromising any attribute of divine essence. Instead of wrath, which would have been the case, the justice of God comes on the scene and consistently acts with grace and mercy towards those who believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, we also saw last time that the Greek word that we look at when we see propitiation in the English is, the meaning of it is a divinely provided place of meeting. It's very interesting, because here we have propitiation, which means God's satisfied, and yet the very word has an element of itself that moves forward into what? Reconciliation, meaning, hey, God and man can meet now. So God's already looking forward. The very word he uses to talk about propitiation, he's already looking forward to what's accomplished by the fact that his justice and righteousness is satisfied, which means now that place, the cross, the body of Christ, which was first a place for propitiation, God had to see the sacrifice and be totally satisfied, looking at the body of Christ, looking at the work of Christ. Now that same place, his body, is now the place where God can meet with man. And that is a very profound thing to think about, because I don't want to get too far ahead, but you just think about the body of Christ. Think about how that word, that phrase is used. And for example, you know that the body of Christ doesn't, in the New Testament now, doesn't just mean the physical body that Christ received when he was born of Mary and then grew up in and then took with him to the cross. And then when he was on the cross, his physical body, and it did, by the way, receive the sins of the world. Now we find out in the New Testament, when Paul starts writing in particular, that this body of Christ now means something else. It means all of you guys. It means the all New Testament saints. It means all believers in the church age are now. That definition or the picture of the body of Christ is expanded to include all believers in Christ. And when you start to think about that, again, it can blow you away at times to realize that the place of meeting is the body of Christ. But then again, I'm in the body of Christ. And so Christ has expanded that what he's doing, which is reconciling to us, which is why in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say that you've been given a ministry of reconciliation, meaning that the place now includes you. You're part of the place where God does his work, his business of bringing people and having people meet him. And that's exactly where reconciliation, place of meeting. It starts in propitiation with God being satisfied. It moves to the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator. And then it keeps moving because believers are added into that picture as part of the body of Christ. And now you can understand somewhat more, maybe hopefully, the great vision that God has and that he's a God of purpose. You see, not only did he see that he was going to, through Christ, deal with all the issues of sin in a negative sense and be satisfied on behalf of the sacrifice and then see that he could offer a peace treaty, but he then continues to see how that's going to move forward and build this thing called the church, which is his masterpiece. He was already looking to that. That's what I mean about God. And it's great to see that. God unfolding his ways from one thing to the next. So this doesn't just become a bunch of unrelated subjects that you learn, but you start to just see how his heart, his plan, his genius unfolds from one thing to the next, all the way from understanding the fall of man and redemption, paying a price, all the way to you in this church. It all fits together. Don't just separate these things out. Understand it all fits together. That God was ultimately really looking even beyond that, as you know, we studied this subject too, to what's the church going to be like when it's complete? That's what he's already looking to. He said, I'm looking forward to the completed church, and let's roll into the millennial reign, and then finally Jesus Christ is going to turn around, and he's going to do the last act of reconciliation, which is this. He's going to say to his Father, look at this. All things have been reconciled to myself. I'm handing back to you, Father, a completed kingdom, a completed universe, where all things have been restored and put back in their rightful order. And that's going to be the last thing he does before the eternal state starts. And then, so I'm telling you, I know it's tough getting up sometimes. I know it's tough this week wondering if we're going to get hit by a tropical storm and all kinds of other things going on to try to distract you. But this is why it's important to come to Bible class, so that you can once again get the real picture of how God cherishes you as a believer in Christ and the plans that he has for you now. In the next week, the next month, every time you witness to somebody, what that means, that the fullness of Christ could be added to potentially and is added to you as you grow up, that you matter, that you're part of the building that God is doing in terms of the church, reconciling all things to himself. In other words, it's sure we can study it as the peace treaty being offered, but it goes beyond that. His vision of reconciling everything back, all that was lost in the fall, all that was lost when Satan rebelled against him and two wills came on the scene in the universe. That one day there's going to be this great organism called Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride, and it's going to be God's masterpiece of showing this is what I mean by being able to bring grace on the scene and reconcile all things to myself. All right, so I know I got way off the subject, but it's important. This just really is the subject, to understand that how God's plan all fits together and one thing rolls into the next, and you can apply that all the way through the rest of human history. And you can see that any time, by the way, you look at any of this for all of eternity, whatever viewpoint you have, believe you me that we're always going to see this central thing, the figure of Jesus Christ and his cross, as accomplishing all of that for all of eternity. We're never going to get away from the cross of Christ, no matter how exalted we get in the eternal state or how much we even on earth get exalted in the things that we get to study in God's word. The central point in all of this is always going to be the cross of Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection. All right, so the place of meeting is prepared. It's at propitiation where it starts. But reconciliation, the same place, the body of Christ, is where man's going to be brought back to God. Please turn to Romans 3:25. Got to keep moving here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Just so we're clear, what I've done is I've introduced the subject of reconciliation, but then backed into where we just left off from propitiation so you can see the connections. And they're marvelous. And we are going to get to Ezekiel. No, there I go again. Exodus 25. Ezekiel must be easier to say than Exodus for me for some reason. I don't know. Exodus sounds like eczema, maybe. I shouldn't say that. That's horrible. I don't want to say it. Ezekiel. Not Exodus. We're going to Exodus 25 tonight. All right. Anyway, Romans 3:25 says that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as the mercy seat. And it's the place of propitiation, satisfaction of God's justice. Let me say that again. Romans 3:25-26 says that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as the mercy seat itself, the place of propitiation where God's justice was satisfied. Let's look at it again tonight. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed, this is Christ now, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now the word, the Greek word for propitiation here in verse 25 on the board now is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And it means the place of propitiation. Or the mercy seat. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, 5, where it's actually translated the mercy seat. Okay, so here in Romans 3, it's translated propitiation. But in Hebrews 9, 5, it's literally translated the mercy seat. Gives you an idea of what's going on here. But it means both. It means both the idea of God's being satisfied and also that place. Which, you know, that's why we're going to the book of Exodus tonight. Because we're going to see that place where it all happens. That mercy seat in the Old Testament, where it's a place, a physical place in the tabernacle, then becomes a picture of the place where it really happens, the body of Christ. So we're going to walk through that. And then we're going to understand that it never stops being the place. That once that's been accomplished, that great work of God being satisfied, which is the height of the whole story, right? God's justice being satisfied. It never moves from that place. We're going to say, that's going to be the place. Well, what is that place? The mercy seat. Yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. What is it in the New Testament? The body of Christ. It never changes. Now we're going to see, guess what? Reconciliation. What's the place of reconciliation? The body of Christ. And then we're going to see that as he moves out in his plan for the church age, where's all the action in the church age? Same place. What? The body of Christ. Only difference is he's expanded what that means to include all church age believers. So it's marvelous to see this, to think of it in terms of a place and to see one stage in the act moving to the next act in the play. So, all right. So two times in the New Testament, it means the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. And so what we're going to see that, and I mentioned this already, in Hebrews 9:5, hilasterion clearly refers to the mercy seat, the golden cover for the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to show you a picture of that. There it is. Quite a picture. We're going to see this described in the book of Exodus tonight. All right, but just to give you a little preview of that and a picture of it, basically what you're looking at is a box. It's wood on the inside. It's actually acacia wood, kind of wood that was found in the Middle East. And then it's overlaid with gold, as you can see here. There's a lot of gold in the picture there. Now, the wood represents the humanity of Christ. And the gold represents the deity of Christ. Let me say that again. The wood represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold represents the deity of Christ. So together they represent the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But remember, what I'm pointing to and picturing here is something that was brought on the scene and built in the Old Testament. All right. So this is a case where something's in the Old Testament described, actually built, it functioned for hundreds of years as the place of the sacrifices being offered, the blood being spilt on the top of that mercy seat right there. But it actually points forward to the person of Jesus Christ, because again, the wood is his humanity, the gold represents his deity. And together they represent the hypostatic union. Now, we're also going to find out that the contents inside were important because everything that was put inside this box, when the Lord told Moses to put things inside that box there, and he did, they were all emblems of the failures of the nation of Israel. They all represented sins, in other words. But what's beautiful about that? Well, those sins are covered now. You can't see them anymore. First of all, they're covered by the box, which is, remember, the person of Christ, the God-man. In addition to that, there's that mercy seat on top of it. And that what that functioned as was the place where the high priest would come in and pour the blood of the sacrifice right on that top of that box, right there on that seat there. They call it the mercy seat. And what was that? It meant the ultimate covering was the blood. And the same thing with us. The ultimate covering so that God remembers our sins no more is the blood of Christ. The fact that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, his blood, his spiritual death. All righty. So when we also know from 1 Peter 2:24, in fact, I will just read that because I do want you to go to, if you would now, please go to Exodus 25, verse 1. Exodus 25, 1, because I want you to see this passage tonight. Because it'll really bring things, I think, into view in a very important way. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. Exodus, a fantastic book of the Bible describing the people of Israel being rescued from their slavery in Egypt and then brought into the desert where they learned the things of God. The book of Exodus, chapter 25, starting in verse 1. But anyway, we know from 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus Christ literally bore our sins in his body on the cross. Exodus 25, verse 1. He literally bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he did that in order that all this could happen. And so this pictures that. When you understand that this box was the place that all the sins of Israel were born in the inside of. That represents the fact that when Christ was on the cross, his body, the body of Christ, bore all of our sins on the cross. Now, in the Greek, Old Testament called the Septuagint. Okay, now just to get the picture, we look at Greek words in the New Testament. Okay, but it's great because we also have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mostly, a little bit in another language called Aramaic. But what happened was at a certain period in history, Greek became the common language of the people. And so even back then, they realized that we want our Bible in the common language of the people, just like they've always done, right? That's why the King James was an attempt to do that with the English language. But way, way back, before Christ was born, people decided we need the Bible, which was just the Old Testament, in the language of the people. And so they did what happens from time to time. They brought scholars together, and there happened to be around 70 scholars that they brought together to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. All right, get the picture. And that's why it's called, by the way, the Septuagint, meaning 70. It's kind of interesting. LXX is the Roman numerals for 70. That's another way it's abbreviated. But the idea is that here's what's kind of interesting about that. Now, what we can do is we have a way of bridging, as it were, the original language in the New Testament into the Old Testament. We can say, hey, we've been studying a cool word tonight. It's called hilasterion. And we see it a couple of times in the New Testament, the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. But we want to find out, I wonder if it was used in the Old Testament. And if it was, what was it used for? And that's what the Septuagint is marvelous to do these kind of things. And it turns out that 22 times in the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament, our word of the night, hilasterion, translates the Hebrew word kaporeth. The Hebrew word kaporeth. Now that Hebrew word is used for the mercy seat. So it ties this thing all together, and it brings us, of course, to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus. It chiefly refers to the mercy seat that we've been looking at, the Ark of the Covenant. This is documentation, but I want you to understand how we arrive at these kind of things. The gold cover that we just already saw tonight of that sacred chest that we looked at that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, as a matter of fact, turns up. Let me see. I got them in bold tonight. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in our passage that we're about to read. And every time it's translated mercy seat. Let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. All right, we're going to close in prayer now, take an offering and leave. No, we're not. But they did. You know, they were never bashful. The Lord was never bashful with telling when it was time for the people of Israel to make a free will offering to do things that were important for the plan. But here he says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Notice there's no tax here, by the way. There's no percentage. There's no 10%. Why? Because this was the kind of equivalent to what giving is in the church age. He said what? Every man whose heart moves him shall give, shall raise my contribution. Anyway, that's not our subject. He goes on to talk about some of the things that they're going to buy with the contributions or get, different materials they were going to need to build the tabernacle. Look at verse 8. Let's move forward now. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, for the Lord, that I may, what? Dwell among them. Notice the purpose here. What's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is that God may dwell with his people, meaning no barriers, right? Now, we're going to see, as we read this, he's going to talk about building that mercy seat. And I'll tell you, if any Jewish person were to try to tell you what that meant back then, it meant the place where their sins were dealt with. But God's always looking forward to the purpose, the ultimate purpose. What is it? That I may dwell among them. I need to be able to come to my people. I need them to understand that I've got the plan to deal with their sins. And I'm going to show them that in a picture form in the Old Testament so that they can have that sense that we so much enjoy now of God dealing with their sins and then being able to have fellowship with God. And he's picturing it in this place. He said, but ultimately, I want this to be a place where I can dwell among them, where I can meet with my people, he says. Then verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, I'm sure at the time there were probably some Jewish people looking at all of this and saying, man, God's being awful particular, isn't he? Why is it? Why do we have to have the wood and the gold? And why do we have to have two angels on either side? You know, they had probably no idea. Just like, by the way, a lot of times God wants to use us for something. And he'll call us in a certain way and be very particular about where he wants us to be, what he wants us to do. And we may be doing the same thing, saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. It doesn't seem right to me, you know. But God knows what he's doing, you know. The fact that he had this built in a particular way was to picture something about his son that the people who did it would not have any clue about in terms of the details of it until much, much, you know, obviously until much later. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. And notice verse 10. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits, this is the box now, 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay that box with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. Now we saw a picture of that already. All right, here's a picture. We'll go back to the picture of it. Leave that up there, because this is what he's talking about. All right, go forward now to verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And again, those are going to be all the things that are emblems of the sins of the Jewish people. Verse 17. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. By the way, that's one of the places where that Hebrew word kaporeth is translated mercy seat. You shall make the mercy. That's the top. The thing on which those wings are and the angels are sitting on top of. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other. Very specific. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim will have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim, the angels, are to be turned toward the mercy seat. They're looking at the mercy seat. These actually represent the righteousness and justice of God, observing what happens at top of the mercy seat when the blood is poured. Again, think of propitiation now. That's why it's a very powerful image. God's righteousness and justice looking at Jesus Christ, paying the price for our sins, his perfect sacrificial work, and being satisfied. That's why the Lord was so particular about how Moses was going to have the people build this, because it's picturing his righteousness and his justice looking at the perfect work of his son on the cross. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, as you see it is here. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I shall give to you. Now I want to give you another picture of the ark with the mercy seat. And I want to show you something that's added to it here. There we go. There's the same, that's the same, another depiction of it.
There you see again, you see the ark, and you see the box, and you see the mercy seat on top of it. You see the two angels with their wings coming together. And now in this picture, you see something else, which we're going to get to in a minute, which is something, some light hovering right over the angels. And we're going to see that in a second. All right, where were we? 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. Now, so on top of the Ark of the Covenant was that solid gold mercy seat. And as I just finished mentioning, please realize that those angels, those two cherubs of gold, represent the righteousness and justice of the integrity of God. And then look at verse 22. And there I shall meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you, a commandment for the sons of Israel. Now, here's why this is so amazing. I want to show this again. What was the chief function when people thought about this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? How they saw it, first and foremost, was the place where the high priest would take the animal sacrifice, the blood from the sacrifice, and pour it right on top of that mercy seat. Meaning that it's the place of propitiation, where the sacrifice would be offered, the blood would be spilt, the blood would be presented as it were to God, and those angels would look at it. This is all in type now, and they would be satisfied with that sacrifice that was offered. But it doesn't end there. Now that's propitiation, what I just described to you. The fact that there would be the person of Christ and the blood covering our sins and the righteousness and justice of God looking at the blood and being perfectly satisfied with it, that's all propitiation. But then it moves. Same scene. Same place. Now we understand this is picturing the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then what does it say here? It says what? And there I will meet with you. So in other words, here's crucifixion is horrible, right? And here's this him dealing with our sins all the way up to propitiation. And he says, now right there in that same place is where I want to come and meet with you. And again, that pictures the body of Christ. That's where everything happens with Christ as our mediator. That's how he approaches us. We don't, you know, we get that's positive in the Word of God. There are always those words in Christ and with Christ. We will never be separated in that sense. And everything that God's doing, it's at the same place. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. That's Christ. From between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. And notice he also says, I will speak to you. I will speak to you concerning all that I give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You see, this is showing that this is the place, the point of reference, the place of contact between man and God. You see, and it's pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And not only does he meet with us there, but he speaks to us as well. And again, just think about it. Think about how does God speak to you today? And I hope you understand the answer is through what he's given us. In the church age, you know, I give some as apostles. I give some as, this is Christ now, giving some as pastor teachers and evangelists. And those are all part of the body of Christ. You see, he has never changed the place. The place where he speaks now to the world is through the body of Christ. And gives a lot of importance to what we do as a congregation. We're part of that body of Christ where he's given spiritual gifts and said, I want you to allow me to get my message out to the people by working together as what? A body. Part of what? The body of Christ. It's always going to be the same place, the body of Christ. And so this is what I want you to understand. The propitiation, the place of the acceptable, pleasing sacrifice, which is the body of Christ, becomes the place of reconciliation where God can meet with his children and speak with his children. All right, so I wanted you to see that tonight. That was really the main principle I wanted you to understand. We saw already that in Romans 3:25-26, Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as that mercy seat, that place of propitiation. And we've seen that's also where God wants to come and meet with his people. It's the same place. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we can meet with God there now, that's the subject we're moving into, reconciliation. All right, that's all I want you to see tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, just want to thank you tonight for the opportunity here to see the connection in this great picture in the Old Testament with the mercy seat between the fact that that's the place we are perfectly satisfied In the same body of Christ, there's also the place where you reconcile man to yourself. We just thank you also, as we're going to see coming forward, that you extend to us the ministry of reconciliation. That you then turn, as we are joined to the body of Christ, you then turn to us and you allow us to participate in that fantastic thing of offering the peace treaty and then having people believe in your Son and being added to this picture of the body of Christ. We just thank you so much for allowing us to be that. We ask for God the Holy Spirit's guidance and instruction now so that we can take these things into our souls and human spirits and have the Holy Spirit go to work to explain them more and to make them more meaningful to us. We're asking it all in Christ's name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen.